So, what's trending?
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
It's Breast Cancer Awareness Month. Did you know that 1 in 8 women in the United States develop breast cancer? But did you know that many of these cases are preventable? I'll share with you the secret that abortion providers and pharmaceutical companies don't want you to know a little later on during today's show. If you'd like to join the conversation, the number is 1-888-914-9149, or you can head over to my Instagram story and ask your question. My guest in just a little bit will be Sister Tina Alfieri. Now, she is a therapist, a hermit. She specializes in spiritual direction, but she's also an addiction coach, helping people with addictions from sexual addictions to others. So we're taking your questions regarding addiction, relationships, therapy, and more. So buckle up, there's a lot ahead. First, I want to share with you a little bit more, continuing our conversation from yesterday's show about the Women's March. If you don't already know, I went to one of the local women's marches this weekend, and I was asking people why they were there, why they were marching. Now, one of the things that stood out was that most of the marchers were unwaveringly in favor of late-term abortion. In fact, every single person I asked. Now, this was an interesting question for me to ask, given that I'm 7 months pregnant, clearly showing quite the baby bump. And I have to tell you, before even asking this question, I was being stared down by the participants at the Women's March. In fact, I think many found my bump rather disheartening during our time there. It was fascinating, in fact, to see that so many people had this discomfort of a baby being present. Now, here's what happened. I asked multiple people that, given that Roe versus Wade meant so much to them, I wanted to make sure they understood that it was legal through all 9 months of a woman's pregnancy, really without restrictions. In Casey versus Planned Parenthood, the Supreme Court decision in 1992, it did place some restrictions on abortion, or allowed for restrictions to be placed, but it also has this one statement that there should be no undue burden placed on a woman to access abortion. And so what that did is, even in the various states that placed restrictions on abortion, if a woman really pushed hard enough and knew some of the legal standing for the federal level, she could still access an abortion. That being said, my question posed to many of the women had to do with whether or not they thought that maybe, just maybe, abortion should be reconsidered in the second and third trimester. Listen to this, where multiple of the women share with me what they think about late-term abortion remaining the law of the land.
I think it should not be reconsidered at all. Women have autonomy over their entire bodies. Once the child is out, that child is a human being, and he or she has autonomy as well, and we should protect that child. But there should be no fetal rights. Fetal rights are anti-women's rights.
Although I appreciate that, I think it's really difficult for anybody to understand what a woman is going through in her pregnancy. I see that you're pregnant now. Everyone has their own journey and their own story. And there are many reasons why women need to make the choices they need to make all throughout the pregnancy and throughout their lives.
My personal belief is that often if the woman is carrying a baby for that long, they have the name picked out, they have the clothes, they're excited for this baby. Obviously, that choice wasn't something she just woke up and was like, I don't want to have a baby anymore. That's a wanted baby that was going to injure her health, or the baby wouldn't be able to live. The abortion shouldn't be, you shouldn't make a mother go through that grief if she, like, to give birth to a dead baby or kill herself for a baby that wouldn't survive.
Wow. I have to tell you, these are just a few of the responses I received on this question. Woman after woman shared, not staring me in the face, not looking at my baby bump, in fact, avoiding all eye contact and squirming in their own shoes, as they had to tell me that they were okay with second and third trimester abortion. Even if there was nothing wrong with the child, even though they tried to point to instances where there could be something wrong. No one could really give me a concrete reason why that child would have to intentionally be killed. Now, remember, I was standing neutral during these interviews, just asking and letting them share what they thought. But just the bump alone, my 7-month pregnant baby bump here, made them feel incredibly uneasy. And there was only one, and I included it in this clip, one person who acknowledged when answering this question, "I see you're pregnant." And it was interesting to me because she really thought that she was finding this common ground of like, hey, I see you're pregnant, so you've clearly had to think about this and whether or not you'd have an abortion at this point. And she looks at me almost as if, well, that's your choice. But I think that her being the one and only person that acknowledged I was pregnant, she couldn't continue to speak unless she at least pointed to the fact that I had a baby on the way. And that was what was surprising about the entire Women's March. I was stared down by so many women who felt uneasy because I was there with a baby bump that many of them, unfortunately, have also lived this face-to-face reality with and have made their so-called choices. We have to remember that when talking about late-term abortion, a late-term abortion is never medically necessary to save the life of a mother. If it were, we would have our OBGYNs gladly performing abortions because they're all about women's health. But the majority do not. They won't even refer out for abortion, in fact. There might be a reason for an early delivery in that third trimester, but not an abortion. See the stark contrast between intentionally going in and ending killing a child and delivering that baby early and giving that baby a fighting chance? And in fact, people might say, well, what about a health issue that might come up? Down syndrome, autism. We could go on and on about the various health issues that a person may have that they could have received a misdiagnosis in utero, or they may in fact have. But the reality is that many children, when they receive some sort of in utero diagnosis, it's wrong, or parts of the body haven't fully developed, so we don't have the full knowledge of what that outcome will be of that child. I can tell you I've worked with many women who have come in and out of the crisis pregnancy centers, who have gone through with the testing of the baby in the womb and have been told that something horrible was going to be wrong with their child, and they gave birth to a perfectly healthy baby. I wanted to also talk about the anti-man sentiment that was present at the Women's March. If you're just joining me, you're listening to Trending with Tim Ray, heard here on Relevant Radio. I was at the Women's March this weekend, and as many of the signs were anti-man, and in fact, I'll share with you a couple of clips from people sharing about patriarchy and misogyny, there was one interesting thing that happened early on during the march. One person felt this anti-man splaining very keenly. In fact, a former Marine taking a stroll through the park was so offended by the women's signs that he marched right through the middle of the march, not aggressively, just loudly saying, "I was in the Marines. I fought for everything you're marching for. If you don't like men, F you," is what he said. You can imagine many of the women were flabbergasted by this loud and proud statement, which I have to say, not that I like the ending of it, good for him for speaking up. Freedom isn't free, and these rights they're fighting for, as they supposedly fight for them, they also trample on the men and women who fought for them to be able to have that free speech. Now, as I was there, two words kept popping up in some of my interviews. One had to do with patriarchy and the other misogyny. Listen to this, where one woman insists that we're living in a patriarchal society.
It's all throughout history, it's been a patriarchal society, and that really just needs to be abolished. It's not right. It doesn't feel right. It shouldn't be like that.
What do you mean when you say patriarchal?
Is that the right word?
Yes, honey.
Okay. Just in every aspect of every life, men have always kind of been like the dominant figure in politics, in certain jobs, in work, and all throughout history, they've been making decisions for us, and it's time for us to make our own decisions.
patriarchy has to do actually with a man being the leader of his family and taking responsibility to provide and protect for his children and his spouse. And so what's so offensive about providing provisions and protection? I think the deeper problem here underlying is that many women have not had fathers in the home. And there's this heartbreak, there's this pain, there's this anger toward men. And so often when I would ask for an example of patriarchy, I couldn't find that anyone was able to give me one. The same thing when I was talking to someone who was a second-time marcher. She actually flew across the country to attend the first women's march, and she was saying a whole lot about misogyny. Listen to this.
Tell me, you talk about misogyny. Can you explain a little further specific elements?
In regards to this administration or...
culture administration. You know, you bring up misogyny, just looking for examples.
So with this administration specifically, it seems
she's
like
so
women are used more as props.
She could not answer my question about misogyny. And I found the same thing actually happened with regard to patriarchy. They couldn't define what patriarchy or misogyny was. They were incredibly uncomfortable when I asked. It's so funny because they just wanted to go, well, this administration, I'm going, any example of misogyny, just give me one. And really, they couldn't. They could not define these words nor give me examples. And it was fascinating to me because you're standing here yelling about patriarchy and misogyny and how anti-man this attitude is deep down within you, yet you can't actually give me one example of problematic patriarchy or misogyny. And so kind of to wrap up much of my take on the Women's March that I've been sharing with you between yesterday and today, this anti-man sentiment really does come from a place of heartbreak, and even this unwavering focus on late-term abortion, I truly believe comes from deep wounds or an ingrained mindset where they have been indoctrinated to believe that you absolutely have to have unfettered access to abortion in order, as you heard from one of the marchers yesterday that I interviewed, in order to be a full citizen in the United States. They're truly at the point where they believe that they're less than human if they do not have this so-called right to abortion. That's what we are up against in helping people to understand not just the humanity of the baby, but their humanity, even as it's available without abortion being on demand. You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray. My guest today is Sister Tina Alfieri. Now, Sister Tina has become quite a favorite guest among listeners. She's not only a diocesan hermit, but she also specializes in spiritual, specifically spiritual direction. Now, in addition to that, one of the key things that she works on is being a therapist. She's worked as a certified sexual addiction therapist and a recovery coach for addictive disorders. And so we're going to talk about couples therapy and whether it's necessary, and if so, how often. Sister Tina, welcome to the show.
Thank you for inviting me here.
It's great to have you. Let's go ahead and dive in. When should a couple see a therapist? This is a question I know you often hear and one that's been posed to us with your coming on today.
Certainly. So couples should see a therapist when they feel that they are getting bogged down in arguments or disagreements. Now, arguing and disagreeing is a part of life, and it's a very healthy part of life. But when a couple doesn't seem to be able to come to any kind of resolution in their arguing, that's not a good place to be. And I believe on the last time I was present, there was a question about resentment, and unresolved arguments and disagreements are a breeding ground for resentment. So if a couple notices that the same argument keeps coming up repeatedly over and over and over again, and they can't seem to come to any kind of agreement or resolution, that's definitely an indicator it's time to bring in a professional. There are also other times when a couple may wish to see a therapist. If there are differences in parenting styles, especially regarding disciplining children, I see a lot of new parents, first-time parents, and the man, the husband and the wife, they come from different families with different philosophies regarding discipline of children, and that can cause a lot of disagreements, which is not healthy for the coupleship. It's also not healthy for the child. The child is going to be able to pick up on that. They're going to know that there's disagreement between mom and dad. Some children might be able to actually manipulate parents, not all, but some of the maybe stealthy, brighter children, especially as they get older into adolescence, they will use that difference in disciplining styles of the parents. They will actually pit one parent against another. And keep in mind, the problem, again, it's not with the child. Children are doing what children do. The parents, the husband and the wife, that's where the work has to be done. They are the ones that need to be on the same page. So arguments not ever getting to a resolution, a clear resolution, differences in parenting styles, and also sometimes lackluster love life in the bedroom. That's also another indicator that there's some work that might be done that they would benefit from seeing a therapist.
I want to come back, Sister Tina, to the specifically arguments of not ever getting to a clear resolution. Mm-hmm. Now, a lot of people tend to hit a point where they say, okay, well, we just agree to disagree on this topic and we find peace by doing that. What sort of topics is it okay to agree to disagree on? And which ones are we kind of making a bigger problem of by not addressing them?
Right. Fantastic question. So we can agree to disagree as a husband and a wife on topics that have nothing to do with us together as a couple. So if he likes sushi and he wants to have sushi with the boys on Friday night, she can't stand sushi. She says, don't ever bring it to the house. I don't think that's something to be arguing about. Let him go out, have sushi outside. You can do whatever it is that you want to do. It really doesn't impact you that much as a couple. But the issues where arguments usually arise, I see a lot around in-laws, especially around the holidays. Yes, we are coming up to the holiday season. There's lots of different questions about whose house are we going to spend the holidays at, or, you know, maybe I don't want to go to anybody's house. I want to have the holidays in our own home. And this can cause a lot of arguments and disagreements. So I think that those issues that impact the coupleship that never seem to get resolved are the ones that need professional help.
What about religion? Religion seems to be one that can so easily come into play. And depending on what type of therapist, which we always recommend CatholicTherapist.com to find a therapist who will be in line with your religion and your morals. But where is the guideline for, you know, maybe you're trying to pray with your spouse for the first time, or maybe you're upset because your spouse isn't going to church and you're butting heads over there, resentments of fueling, one person's feeling judged. When is the right time to call in additional help for those religious differences? And would it be a therapist or would it be a spiritual director you should turn to?
Right. I was saying to myself in my head, I don't think a therapist so much would be the person I would maybe bring into that situation as either a spiritual director or a priest. But when we have a difference of either religion, I mean, like total difference, one person might be atheist or agnostic, the other person is Catholic, or maybe there's just a little bit of a disparity. One person in the couple might be Baptist and the other one is Catholic. I think it's important that we pray together if we can. And if we can't, if we've got a spouse that is an atheist or an agnostic, we cannot force them. In fact, I think the best thing to do is to be that patient example. you know, the Holy Spirit is the one that converts hearts. We can ask the Holy Spirit to please convert the heart of our loved one. But I can't be the hammer that just hammers away at, you know, my spouse haranguing them. That's not of the Holy Spirit. That's not of God. We can ask the Holy Spirit to convert the heart of the person and be patient. Now, if there's a disparity between Christian faith, such as one is a Baptist and the other one is a Catholic, pray with what the commonalities are. Say the Our Father together. Maybe a Baptist person might not feel comfortable praying a rosary. That's fine. Stick with the common ground. Read scripture together. Pray vocally together. Sing hymns together. Find the common ground. I also encourage families to go to church together, especially if there is a disparity. If one person, again, let's say, is Methodist, the other person is Catholic, at least go to each other's churches, not to convert anyone, but to at least be part of that spouse's faith life. I have many friends who are in what would be called a mixed marriage. I have many friends, and they honor each other's faith. They have gotten past trying to convert or thinking that maybe the other person will convert. Maybe they will. That is an act of the Holy Spirit. We pray for their conversion. But you know what? We don't have to be antagonistic. I don't think God calls us to be antagonistic. We can be that patient example, but we can at least honor each other's religion by visiting their church. That doesn't mean we are participating in their worship service, but we can at least visit, and they can visit ours as well.
That's Sister Tina Alfieri. We'll be right back taking your questions. If you have a question, head over to my Instagram story and ask your question there. We'll be right back.
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
I'm back with Sister Tina Alfieri. She's a certified sexual addiction therapist and a recovery coach for addictive disorders. And guess what? She's a diocesan hermit. Pretty incredible. Someone who knows a lot about therapy, addiction, and our spiritual journey. Two quick follow-up questions before we dive into some male-female complementarity and take some of your questions. Sister Tina, how often should a couple meet with a therapist once they start meeting?
So, to know how often a couple should meet with a therapist, the therapist will do an assessment, an initial one or two sessions with the couple. And depending on the severity of the problem and the severity of the issues, the therapist will say, okay, I think we need to see each other once a week or two or three times a week, or once a month. And an analogy that I use often to help explain this to clients is if I broke my leg and I got bundled up into an ambulance, went to the emergency room, they took x-rays, there's a bone sticking out, and they're like, yep, Sister Tina, your leg is broken. Here's a Band-Aid and an aspirin. I would say, well, you know, I don't think that's sufficient for how bad things are. But you would be surprised how very many therapists and couples, unfortunately, but therapists who should know better, allow couples who have severe issues in the marriage to say, okay, we'll see each other once a month, or we'll see each other every other week. And then couples are going to therapy for months or years on end. Nothing's getting solved or resolved. Nothing's improving. And then it comes to, unfortunately, a divorce. And each person in the couple says, well, we tried therapy and it didn't work. They may have very well tried therapy, but it was not therapy at a level of intensity that matched the severity of the problems they were having. Much like a broken leg is not going to get fixed or improved with aspirin and a Band-Aid. It may require surgery, and it needs a cast and a long time of healing and monitoring. And it's the same thing in the mental health world with therapy. If we are not having sufficient amount or frequency of care at a sufficient intensity, we're not going to improve very much, if at all. We're going to be spinning our wheels. It's like going to the gym once a month and not seeing any results and saying, oh, see, going to the gym doesn't work.
That's Sister Tina Alfieri here on Trending. A follow-up question to that, to wrap up this therapy question, is what if my spouse won't go to therapy with me?
And unfortunately, this is the case. So let me go ahead and put a caveat out there for anyone who may be listening. If your spouse is asking you to go to therapy, it is because there are issues. People do not end up in therapy by accident. It takes a lot of time, effort, and money to engage in therapy. If your spouse is asking you to go to therapy, whether you think there's a problem or not, by virtue of the fact you are being asked to go to therapy, there is a problem. Unfortunately, I often hear that only one person in the coupleship thinks there's a problem, and that the other spouse will not go to therapy. Right. I tell the person who is asking, what if my spouse doesn't want to go to therapy? I tell that person who is wanting to go to therapy, come by yourself anyway. There are lots of techniques and interventions that we can do, just myself and one person in the partnership, that over time may help to actually change the dynamic within the coupleship, even if that husband or wife is refusing to come to therapy. So I encourage you, go to therapy anyway, you stick with it at a sufficient level of care and intensity and frequency, and over time there can be a shift in the dynamic, a shift in the relationship. And even if your other spouse over several months or maybe a year or more makes no change, then at least you have a source of support for yourself. And it does give you more information that tells you, gee, my partner, my spouse, doesn't seem interested in fixing and working this marriage out. And then you've got just more information to move forward with.
Sometimes that spouse who isn't wanting to go to therapy has so much packed deep down inside, exactly, covered up, that going to therapy is terrifying, and it challenges their way of living by uncovering some of those things. And they almost feel like the idea of going would be losing that sense of control or that put together place that they've put themselves into. And so I think that's important, mm-hmm, to remember when mm-hmm someone's perhaps refusing to go.
Correct. And that brings up the whole concept of what is called trauma-informed therapy, that but true, many people have things that they have buried deep inside. They don't want to talk about them. They're afraid to talk about them. Maybe they were in a family where they were never educated to talk about how they feel, or maybe the family motto, the family myth was, what happens in the family stays in the family. You don't talk about anything that happens in this home outside of our home.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not such a healthy thing, especially if it's something very wounding, if it's something traumatic, that becomes problematic for us as adults when we're trying to have an intimate relationship with our spouse, who we are hoping we can be completely honest and open.
Briefly, sister, I would love your thoughts as a therapist. We're coming up on the feast day of St. John Paul II, St. John Paul the Great. And in so much of his writing, he talks about the complementarity between men and women. And as we're talking about therapy and these different elements, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this quote from his Theology of the Body, general audience that he gave back in 1980. He said, "Alone, man does not completely realize this essence of being a person. He realizes it only by existing with someone, and even more deeply and completely by existing for someone. The communion of persons means existing in a mutual for, in a relationship of mutual gift." That's St. John Paul II, who's a feast we celebrate later this week. Sister Tina, what are your thoughts when you hear this comment of his in relation to the struggles of couples to find that kind of equilibrium in the relationship?
So when I hear that quote from St. John Paul II the Great, it reminds me of the love and the self-giving within the Holy Trinity. That love is never ending. It's reciprocal. It is both given and it is gift at the same time. And that is what marriage calls us to. It calls us to be both giver and gift, to receive and to give. And we have to have the complementary of male and female. Men, thanks be to God, are very different from women. Women, thanks be to God, are very different from men. And together they complement, not compete, they complement one another. And it's this mutual self-giving, this back and forth, that really reminds me again of the love between the Holy Trinity that is generative hopefully results in procreation and children as a result of the fruit of the love between the spouses. But having the differences is important. It's important that women are different from men and men are different from women. And from kind of a therapy standpoint, women are verbal processors. We love to talk things out. Not that we love to talk. We love to talk things out. We have to talk it out in order to work it out.
Right.
Men are internal processors. They are thinkers. Not that women aren't deep thinkers, but men are not external processors. Men are internal processors. They, you kind of think of strong silent waters run deep, or someone that's a broody kind of man. It's because men are internal processors. We are trying to get men to incorporate talking a bit more about how they feel, but for women, this is a bit more natural for women, only because women already kind of operate this way. We usually have support systems that are natural supports, girlfriends and friends, where we, again, we have to talk it out in order to work it out. Men don't really talk it out. They're learning that talking it out is really okay, and that it does help to bounce an idea off of someone. Besides having your spouse, that I'm hoping everyone can be completely open, honest, and transparent with, I strongly encourage husbands and wives to have at a minimum one good friend, a good godly friend of the same sex that you can also talk to, because there may be times when you want to go talk to your friend first about a situation and then go home and talk that situation over with your spouse. And there's not anything wrong with that. Sometimes we just need what we might feel is an ear that maybe has a different listening ability to it. And there is something about men talking with men that is very healing. It's beautiful. Women talking with women, that's very healing. And then we have the spouses come together and they bring the best of both together. But I strongly encourage, and this is something that we usually, when people are newly married, unfortunately, friendships, their girlfriends for women, the guy friends for men, they tend to drop by the wayside, as in the newness of the marriage is focused on the coupleship and developing the coupleship. That's great. Mm-hmm. And it's usually not until maybe year 3, 4, or 5, we kind of realize, hey, I don't have any girlfriends left, you know, for the women. They're like, where did all my girlfriends go to? I don't have anybody to hang. And the men are just like, I don't have any guy friends. They're just, you know, somehow we've lost them. And so I really encourage, we have to have friendships. I think that's part of being that community, is having friends who are of the same sex, but also having that open and transparent and honest relationship. Again, really reflective of the love between the Holy Trinity. That's really man and wife, that reciprocal giving back and forth, that mystery
of
love.
Self.
Yes, that generates and sacrifices at the same time. It's very beautiful.
Now, Sister Tina Alfieri, a certified sexual addiction therapist and a recovery coach for addictive disorders, we're taking your questions here on Trending. One of the first questions that came in on Twitter when people heard you were coming on, and this is actually the third time I've received this question for you, Sister, is how do you deal with one spouse in a marriage having a higher drive for physical intimacy than the other?
Great question. So there are going to be disparities. There's just going to be disparities. Just as if you may have in a coupleship, you may have the wife is a night owl. She doesn't want to go to bed until 11:30 or midnight. The man is kind of wants to turn in early, 9 or 10, because he's exhausted. Maybe he gets up earlier in the morning. So sometimes there's disparities in sex drive. Not so much sex drive, but people are exhausted and they're going to bed at different hours. So that's one thing I always encourage people to think about is really, are you married to a night owl or somebody who needs to turn in early, somebody who can get by on 4 or 5 hours worth of sleep versus somebody who needs a good solid 8 to 10 every night. So that's one thing. If that's all equal and even, and we really do believe then that there's a disparity in sex drive, I encourage everybody, number one, start out with a good physical exam at your primary care physician. Women, get your hormone levels tested. Men, get your hormone levels tested. We always want to start out by ruling out there are no physical reasons for a disparity or maybe possibly a low sex drive. If everything is fine hormonally, then we need to look at just the level of desire. We do know that men usually are much easier aroused than women. Women, however, they do get aroused. The brain of women, it functions differently than men. Women have to be turned on first before they start to respond physically. I don't want to get too graphic, but the physical changes that happen with women once they are sexually aroused. With men, it happens the other way around. Men are sexually aroused and they automatically start having, for the most part in men, start having noticeable bodily changes. For women, that doesn't happen. They have to have a slower kind of simmer or a slower burn in order to reach that boiling point, so to speak. So sometimes it's just a disparity in how long it takes that pot to simmer before it reaches the boiling point. And those are discussions that can be had with a professional therapist who specializes in sex therapy. But I will say, I do have, unfortunately, clients come and husbands and wives sit on my sofa and they tell me, Sister Tina, we haven't had sex in 5 years together. Or Sister Tina, we haven't had sex in 3 years. Or Sister Tina, we haven't had sex in 10 years. And I will tell them straight off the bat, you know, God bless you that you're still together. You must really love each other. But not having sex is not Catholic. We don't withhold sex for punishment. I don't know if there's some old grudges and maybe one or both people in the coupleship are withholding sex as a form of punishment or as a grudge. There could possibly be infidelity. And if there's unresolved issues regarding infidelity, then possibly people need to withhold sex if they haven't had testing for STDs and things of that nature, and they don't know what their STD status is, then it's kind of safe not to have sex because you don't know what you might be transmitting to your partner. So it's a very complicated question, but we do know that not having sex is not Catholic because, again, it's this self-giving and it's a mutual self-giving. So if there's a sexless marriage, there's a problem there. And it's not okay to just let it languish. There may be physical reasons such as hormones. There may be old grudges or old hurts. Or there may be past infidelities or unfaithfulness that needs to be worked on and resolved. But not having sex is not the answer.
That's Sister Tina Alfieri. We have so many questions come in, but we're coming right up on a break here. If you asked a question, we're happy to take it next time Sister Tina is here with us. So don't hesitate to ask your question. She'll be back with us in just a couple weeks here on Trending. I'll be right back to talk to you about Breast Cancer Awareness Month and the link between breast cancer and abortion. We'll be right back.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's Breast Cancer Awareness Month, and there's something you should know. According to the National Breast Cancer Foundation, 1 in 8 women in the United States develop breast cancer. I'll never forget about 15 years ago, I was at a conference in Washington, D.C., and there was a presentation given by Dr. Angela Lenfranchi. She's a breast surgical oncologist and at the time was the co-director of the Steeplechase Center, Cancer Center in New Jersey. Now, Dr. Lenfranchi began her presentation by sharing that during her career, she alone has cut off the breasts of over 10,000 women with breast cancer. Just in New Jersey. That day she said, if men were at risk of having their testicles cut off at the same rate women have their breasts cut off, men would never in a million years do anything that poses such risk of having their own body mutilated. And I have to tell you, 15 years later, this conversation, this presentation still stands out to me. It's one of those topics where our culture is going to ask years from now, did you know? Women are not warned about some of the major leading causes of breast cancer in our culture today. Causes that significantly increase the risk of breast cancer, and that could be avoidable if only women were told. In fact, if a woman has one abortion, many of the studies show that this gives her a 40% increased risk of developing breast cancer than other women of the same age. Ultimately, it's up to women to determine whether or not these risks of contracting breast cancer are worth it. But how can women truly so-called choose if they don't know? People say, well, women should be free to choose even if there are consequences. The problem is they don't really know what those consequences are. Dr. Angela Lenfranchi, the president of the Breast Cancer Prevention Institute, helps women from developing preventable breast cancer. You can find her work specifically directed toward the medical professionals at bcpinstitute.org. We'll be sure to post links in the show notes for the podcast. I know a lot of men who maybe you're thinking about changing that channel right now, that breast cancer doesn't really affect you. Do you have a mother, a sister, a girlfriend, or even a close friend whose health and well-being you care about? According to the National Breast Cancer Foundation, as I mentioned, 1 in 8 women in the United States have breast cancer. This can impact you and your loved ones very easily. You see, the link between abortion and breast cancer is really, really simple to understand, but we just don't have a basic understanding of the development of the tissue of a woman's breast. So we have to break that down a little bit to see how this is even fathomable to be linked to abortion. Allow me to explain this a little bit. So Dr. Angela Infranchi and Joel Bring, in the book Breast Cancer Risks and Prevention, talk about how there are 4 types of breast tissue, also referred to as lobules. Those lobules develop in the breast and basically go from being less dense to more dense. Less dense is more cancer vulnerable, more dense is cancer resistant. Now, type 1 and 2 lobules are cancer vulnerable until they mature to that type 3 and 4 tissue. Now, type 4 tissue lobule, as it's called, is actually a milk producing lobule that someone would experience when, for example, they're nursing. Now, according to Jay Russo in an article titled Development of the Human Mammary Gland, published by Plenum Press, during pregnancy, a woman's estrogen production essentially increases by about 2,000% by the end of her first trimester. This is the same thing that happens when a woman's on hormonal birth control. So what happens with this is the body's tricked into thinking that it's pregnant when it's on estrogen, the pill, and then when it's pregnant, it is having that actual rise of 2,000% increase in estrogen. Now, this causes type 1 and 2 lobules, breast tissue, to develop in higher quantities at this time during pregnancy or in pseudo-pregnancy when on contraception. This would be why women's breasts are significantly larger during pregnancy or when she's on the pill. Now, during the first half of pregnancy, the breasts will swell in large quantities of those type 1 and 2 cancer vulnerable cells. But then during the latter part of pregnancy, going into those 30 weeks and even further, the lobules actually continue to develop into cancer resistant cells, type 3 and 4. And it's fascinating because people just don't realize something that I'll never forget. One doctor, Dr. Gerard Nadal, said, he's a molecular microbiologist, and he put it beautifully. He said, "Mom gives life to a baby, and the baby gives life to the mother to protect the mother. The mother gives life to that child, accepting that child, allowing that child to be given birth to, and caring for the baby. In the meantime, the baby gives life to the mother in return. The mother now has cancer-resistant cells that would otherwise be more cancer-vulnerable. In the meantime, we could talk about how induced abortion of the child actually stops the breast tissue from developing where they're at, leaving high levels of type 1 and 2 cancer-vulnerable cells. Now, you might be thinking if perhaps you've had a miscarriage in the past that you might be vulnerable. Well, actually, miscarriage for the most part does not increase a woman's risk of breast cancer because most miscarriages are due to low levels of estrogen that aren't sufficient or other hormones in pregnancy for supporting the life of the baby in the womb, yet alone producing type 1 and 2 lobules in that higher quantity. So you can see the difference between a breast from in someone who's gone through an abortion versus someone who's had a miscarriage. It's so important that we understand that when a abortion or even a birth is induced prior to 32 weeks, this more than doubles the risk of breast cancer for a woman. Given that 1 in 4 women in the United States have abortions, don't you think they should be aware of the increased risk of breast cancer? It's so important. And if we were to even look at various countries such as Poland and formerly Ireland, where abortion was not accessible, we see much, much lower breast cancer rates. In fact, Poland had the lowest breast cancer rates for all of Europe. And Ireland had the lowest rate in the world up until when they legalized abortion. And it'll be interesting to see how those numbers change. So head over to the show notes for the podcast to learn more about the abortion breast cancer link, and I'll share more with you tomorrow talking about the link to contraception. Talk to you tomorrow here on Trending.